If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Mark chapter 16? And I'm just going to read verses 9 through 11, and then I'd like to read from Ephesians chapter 6. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. Now when he rose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And then if you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and reading from verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Just thus far. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. In the Bible, we come across things like leaven and leprosy. And we know that when we look at those conditions, that they represent for us something spiritually. For instance, leaven seems to speak of corruption and hypocrisy. And leprosy speaks of the uncleanness and the defilement of sin. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, Jesus said, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And what was he referring to? He was referring to their teaching and their hypocrisy. And so false teaching, as we know, as I've said, I think so many times, false teaching leads, of course, to wrong behavior, wrong practice. And false teaching is therefore corrupting, because the practices that come out of it are corruptible practices. And like leaven, which is put in, or yeast that is put in the bread that you bake, and it expands and it grows and it has an influence upon the bread, so too does false teaching in its corruption. It expands, it grows, it influences, and it spreads. And it's disastrous in the consequences and the results. In fact, Paul says, Galatians 5, does he not? 20, and verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the Apostle Paul, referring to the same sort of idea and condition, says in 1 Corinthians 5 that leaven and these things represent being full of malice and evil because of the power that is within them. They expand, they spread, and so on. When we talk about sin and we examine ourselves and we look at the sin that is within us, we see that there is power in sin. Sin is corruption. Sin corrupts us. Sin, in the power of it, expands and influences and grows and feeds upon itself. And so it has this great corruption, this leaven-like experience. Not only that, but sin, all sin, as we know in the Bible, is like leprosy. It's an uncleanness. And when someone was a leper in the Bible, of course, they were removed from the congregation. They were put outside the camp. And they were kept there until such time as the priest would deem that they were actually clean or had been cleansed of their defilement, their leprosy. And they walked around covering themselves and pronouncing themselves to be unclean. That's just a picture of sin, isn't it, in its corruption? Every single person born into this world should cover their mouths and say, "Unclean, unclean, unclean by the guilt of sin, the nature of sin, and the practice of sin." Sins, of course, as far as God is concerned, are to be forsaken. And God, we are told in the Bible, forgives us our sins. God is gracious. God is kind. God is merciful in Christ. Apart from Jesus, God is judge and just. But Jesus comes and stands between us and God. And so God sees His beloved Son and the righteousness of Jesus and the great exchange in imputation, our sins for His righteousness. And we see then that sin is to be washed away and cleansed. that whole idea of redemption by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So forgiveness then is a precious thing to a Christian. Forgiveness brings deliverance. Forgiveness brings relief. In fact, it's sweetness to the soul. Forgiveness, of course, prompts love in response, prompts service, prompts thanksgiving. We are forgiven our many sins, and we love Jesus because of what he has done. And the more sins you have had forgiven, Jesus uses that example, because she has been forgiven much and loved much, she's been forgiven much. And so she experiences this great forgiveness, and her love, that woman taken in sin, is so great for Jesus because of his forgiveness. That's what Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little." When a parent, and I'm sure all parents have experienced this, when we forgive our child or our children, what happens is that the relationship is much better. It's restored, isn't it? That's what forgiveness does. It's a sweet relief. Our children have done so many things that they would frighten you if you knew them all. They're so sinful. Just like their parents, so sinful. I remember Stephanie, or Chris will remember Stephanie, eating a whole bar of Cadbury's chocolate. The whole thing, in one shot, under the table. Being told that she wasn't supposed to eat those things, but nevertheless going and not just having a piece and breaking it off, but finishing off the entire chocolate bar. She got that from her father because I love chocolate. Not only that, but I confess to you that as a child, my parents, my mother had a box of chocolates. They were little chocolates like this, I suppose, Kit Kats that were joined in a long row. And day after day, I would help myself to those chocolates. One by one, they would disappear until there was nothing left in the box. It was a big box. And I had eaten the whole box. That is sin. Chocolate is sweet. It's dainty. We are attracted to it. And sin is like that. The power of it. It comes across in sweetness, but yet it is bitter, is it not? It's like the scroll that John would eat or Ezekiel would eat. It'll be sweet, but then bitter to you. And that is exactly what sin is like. But when forgiveness comes, oh, we experience such sweetness in restored fellowship and in the grace extended to us. It's remarkable how much God knows us better than we know ourselves. And he is willing, because of Jesus, to forgive us. On the other hand, if we are wanting to continue in sin, we will find that sin brings its own pressure with it, brings bondage and brings oppression. But forgiveness brings freedom and deliverance. Mary Magdalene has a great reason to love Jesus Christ. It's right here in the passage. A great reason to love Jesus Christ. Mark 16:9 says that Jesus had cast out 7 demons from this woman. The interesting thing about Mary Magdalene, as you recall, she was the first person to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We spent all of last week examining the order of the resurrection appearances. She is the first person to see Jesus risen, and she and the other two women went to the tomb early. You can see that in verse 2 of chapter 16. And very early on the morning, when the sun had risen, the first day of the week, they went to the tomb. Who is they? Verse 1, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, who bought spices that they might go and anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the three of them have come to the tomb very early in the morning to anoint Jesus' body. And as verse 9 says, Jesus himself has risen early. He himself rose early. Now, I want you to notice again in this chapter that Mark 16 provides us with 3 appearances of Jesus. These are post-resurrection appearances. Verse 9, Mary Magdalene. Verse 12, after these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them. These are the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. As they walked in the country, they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. So that's the second appearance, verse 12. And the third appearance, verse 14. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. And let me remind you of the order of appearances, excuse me, as we have as we worked out last week. Number one, Mary Magdalene from this text, Mark 16, verse 9. Number two, the two women at the tomb without Mary Magdalene, Matthew 28, 9 and 10. She had been with them, you remember, but she had run away or back to tell Peter and John that they had taken the body of Jesus and didn't know where he was. Jesus appears, secondly, to the two women. Thirdly, to Peter himself, Luke 24, 24. Fourthly, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, 13 and following. Then Jesus appears on the same day, the first day of the week, to the 10 disciples, because Thomas is not with them, John 20. And then, 8 days later, Jesus appears to the 11 disciples, Thomas being with them. Then you remember in Galilee, those other appearances on the first day are in Jerusalem, as these are here in Mark 16. But then, excuse me, the 7 disciples, Peter said, I'm going fishing. And 6 others said, we are going with you in John 21. And then, excuse me, number 8, the 11 disciples in Matthew 28, go into all the world, preach the gospel in Galilee. Number 9, from 1 Corinthians 15, 500 brothers. Number 10, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15. And then finally, before the ascension of Jesus, the 11 disciples on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And finally, the Apostle Paul says, he appeared to me out of due time, as it were, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8. Now, I want you to notice in verse 9, Mark uses the pronoun. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And that, of course, is a reference to Jesus, as we know. So we know that the he is Jesus because Jesus, of course, is the subject of the preceding context in verses 6 when the angel says, do not be alarmed, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen, he is not here, see the place where they laid him. So the he of verse 9, when he rose early and he appeared first, that of course is a reference obviously to Jesus. Interestingly enough, in all the appearances, the first appearances that are recorded in Matthew through John, Mary Magdalene is always there. Her name is always among the forefront of first witnesses to the resurrection. And according to this passage, she is the first witness of the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. Not only, according to Mark 16:9, did Jesus appear to her first, but in verse 10, she was the first to go and proclaim his resurrection. You remember? So she is the first one, Jesus having appeared to her, to go and tell the other disciples. So when you look at verse 10, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept that he had appeared to her. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. They would not believe her. They would not believe the idea that Jesus could be alive. Not only that, not only is she the first person that Jesus appears to, and not only is she the first to proclaim that Jesus is alive and risen from the dead, but in addition, she is a woman. And that is very substantial and important in the resurrection appearances. The first witness, the first proclamation is made by a woman, by this woman that we have here in Mark 16, verse 9, Mary Magdalene. And that's all the more remarkable in the culture in which Mary Magdalene found herself, because everybody discounted the testimony of a woman. And of a woman. So the fact that a woman would be the one to actually testify that Jesus was risen from the dead completely went against cultural expectations and norms. If you were going to prove something, then at least have a man, according to culture in that time, be the one to advocate it. But no, the Gospels put the stress on Mary Magdalene and the other woman, Jesus appearing to them. It's all the more remarkable in that sense. Notice the reaction of the disciples in verse 11. Well, they just simply, frankly, don't believe. That's what the text says. And we know that from other passages. They just would not believe. And Thomas, of course, is the great example of the refusal to believe. Now, what I want to do tonight is just consider Mary Magdalene from three perspectives. And I want to weave the three perspectives together. So I'm not going to go point one, point two, point three. I'm just going to blend them all. Here they are. Number one, who she was before she knew Jesus. Who she was before she knew Jesus. Number two, who she was when she knew Jesus. And number three, who she was after she saw Jesus. So number one, who she was before she knew Jesus. Who she was when she knew Jesus. Who she was after she saw Jesus risen from the dead. Now, what do we know about Mary Magdalene? Well, number one, we know what Scripture says. That's the most important thing. We know what Scripture says. Number two, we know what tradition and primarily the Roman Catholic Church says about Mary Magdalene. She has become a cult-like figure, even in recent days in authors and writings. She has become this cult-like figure second only to Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church father, Augustine, made this astonishing statement. He said, she is the apostle to the apostles. She is the apostle to the apostles, which can, of course, be read in two ways. Either Augustine means she's above the apostles themselves, which would be anti-scripture, and I find it hard to believe that that's what Augustine would hold to, or she was the messenger sent to the apostles, because the word apostle means a messenger, a sent one. And I think that's what Augustine meant. She was the sent one to proclaim to the apostles that Jesus was risen from the dead. And Jesus says in John chapter 20 and verse 17 to Mary Magdalene, he says, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. So go and tell them, which is exactly, I think, what Mary Magdalene did. Tradition and the Roman Catholic Church, of course, have placed her virtually in a similar-like role to Simon Peter. Mary, the mother of Jesus, seems to have this very elevated position, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, but so too does Mary Magdalene. She is represented or thought to have been a prostitute, a harlot. Not only that, but there is tradition that seems to say that Mary Magdalene was the wife of Jesus. Not only that, but that she had a child by Jesus. Those, of course, are blasphemous thoughts and blasphemous ideas and completely extra scriptura and unbiblical. In the church, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Anglican, Lutheran, Mary Magdalene has come to have her feast day, July 22nd. And so she is celebrated and renowned throughout the ages for who she is. As you know, when you read your New Testament, Mary is a very common name. There are a number of Marys, of course, in the Bible. Mary Magdalene is always identified as Magdalene. She is Mary Magdalene, always in Scripture. Apart from the context of John chapter 20, when she is in discussion with Jesus, Jesus simply says to her and calls her Mary. But we all know that he's talking to Mary Magdalene in the context. Whenever Mary Magdalene is referred to, it is always as Mary Magdalene. Magdalene is supposed to be a reference to this place called Magdala, which is on the western shore, supposedly, of Galilee. In Hebrew, the word Migdal means a tower or a fortress. In Aramaic, Magdala means a tower or an elevated place, magnificent place. So the idea of a tower is what Magdala or Migdal means. And this is supposedly where Mary Magdalene has come from, this town of Magdala. Some, I think the King James sometimes refers to as Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. She has been confused with the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7, then wiped his head, his feet with her hair and so on. And thus Mary Magdalene came to be viewed out of that Luke chapter 7 passage, which identified the unnamed woman as Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene came then to be viewed as an immoral woman because Luke 7 says or refers to her as a woman of the city, which is not a very nice term to be used, an immoral term, a prostitute in other words. So out of Luke 7, which is an unnamed woman, Mary Magdalene's name has been attached to that passage by the church, and thus she is now viewed as an immoral, as a prostitute woman. There is no reference whatsoever in the New Testament identifying Mary Magdalene as a prostitute at all. None. Writers, painters, down through history, all seem to see her in that immoral light. And so, what we do know from the Bible is that she was demon-possessed. That we do know. We don't know anything else about it. We know she's from Magdala, she's Magdalene, but we know, according to verse 9, that she was demon-possessed. Let me read you Luke chapter 8, which is another mention of Mary Magdalene. Luke 8, verses 1 through 3 says, afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So we have two passages. We have Luke chapter 8 and Mark chapter 16, which all tell us that Mary Magdalene had 7 demons cast out of her by Jesus. We know from Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41, that Mary Magdalene was at the cross with Salome and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Not only that, but in verse 41 of chapter 15, when Jesus was in Galilee in ministry, they followed Jesus, the Bible says, and they ministered to Jesus. And there were also many other women who had come up from Jerusalem and who ministered to the Lord Jesus. So what we can say about the actions, the behavior of Mary Magdalene, is that she followed Jesus and she ministered to Jesus out of the means that she had. And the reason she did that was because she had been delivered of 7 demons. Jesus had cast out of her 7 demons. So she was devoted to Jesus in service, as the other women were, and as the disciples themselves were. Why was she devoted? Because of what Jesus had done for her. And listen, this is the significant thing about true biblical conversion, about the regeneration of the, by the Spirit of us as individuals, as fallen sinful creatures, is that we possess now a new nature. And as a new nature, we are in sync, if I can use that word, with God Himself. We are no longer at enmity with God. We are at peace with God. We've been reconciled to God. And the result of that is devotion in service. What should be uppermost in our minds when we go about our business tomorrow is that I am engaging in whatever my profession or calling is in life for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not so much engaging in it for profit or for money or for power or for prestige. I'm engaging in my service, in my calling in life, out of service for Jesus. That applies to everybody. Doesn't matter what you find yourself doing. What you are doing, if you are a Christian, is to be done as service unto the Lord. My entire life, whether it is at rest, on vacation, whether it is at business or at work, whatever it is, our entire beings are to be devoted in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as retirement for a Christian from serving Jesus. No such thing. We are always at work for Christ, always to be servants. Well, Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her, which tells us one thing about her. She was demon-possessed. Now, I don't think we really have a conception of demon possession other than what the first century tells us and perhaps what we perhaps might see among individuals today. But demon possession in the New Testament, as you read the Bible, has come to be in our times often associated with mental instability, some psychological disorder that keeps such a person in depression or whatever it is. And so there's this idea of being oppressed and repressed and suppressed, all of these things, because this is supposedly perhaps demon possession. The New Testament does not think of demon possession in that sense. Not only that, but the New Testament does not associate immorality with demon possession, yet there would be no reason why there shouldn't be a connection. For one simple reason, demon possession always involves blasphemy and always involves idolatry. And where you have idolatry and blasphemy, you can rest assured you will generally have immorality. That's the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. So just what is it that Mary Magdalene has been delivered from? It's not just one demon, one unclean spirit, but it's seven demons that have had control, power over her. So demon possession, it is a possession of a person inwardly by an external, powerful, evil, wicked source. And demons, of course, are not the devil. The devil is an individual by himself, and each individual demon, unclean spirit, is an individual by, or a spirit by themselves. They are individual spirits. They are separated from the devil. Must not confuse the demons with the devil. The demons are subject to the devil. He is their master. He controls them. Demons are fallen angels. And when I read that passage in Ephesians chapter 6, because it talks about the spiritual forces of darkness, talks about the cosmic powers and rulers and authorities and all of these things. These are fallen angels. These are what we call unclean spirits. These are demons. They follow Satan. There's a great thrust forward, if I can put it like that, by Hollywood and by television to promote satanic activity and witchcraft on television and in movies, always displaying aliens and demons and such like things. And they're coming out more and more and more. There are no good demons, period. Demons are evil. They are fallen. Just, they are confirmed actually in their evil. They can never be saved. They are confirmed in their fallenness and their sinfulness, just as elect angels are confirmed in their unfallen holiness, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And so they have their place and their position. They belong to the darkness. And some demons and fallen angels, we know from the Bible, are actually at this present moment held in captivity by God Himself. Listen to Jude chapter 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter 2:4 also. So both Jude and 2 Peter identify that there are some fallen angels who are held in captivity by God in chains, eternal chains, not only that, but in a gloomy darkness awaiting the great judgment day. So God has reserved them in their captivity for the judgment that is to come upon them. Then there are other demons who have freedom and are able to move and to operate under Satan's control as well. When you read Mark's gospel, you come across the first occasion of a demon, an unclean spirit, right in the first chapter. Jesus in the synagogue. And there's a man right in the synagogue who's demon possessed, which is quite remarkable. And when you look at that passage, that man says to Jesus, "What have you to do with us?" Notice the us. Me and my host. The individual, the man. "What have you, Jesus, to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are." Notice the shift from us to I. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Mark chapter 1, verse 24. So there's that man in the synagogue at Capernaum with an unclean spirit, possessed by a demon. The demon, notice, has such power, such control, the demon communicates with Jesus. This is a remarkable thing about the presence of Christ. Even the demons knew who Jesus was. "I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. You're the Holy One of God." And Jesus, you remember, rebuked him. "Be silent, come out of him." And came out of the man. Demons know who Jesus was. When you look at the New Testament, it would appear that demon possession and demon activity had raised itself. When you read the Old Testament, you get an idea that there is some darkness and evil in the sense of unclean spirits. An unclean spirit, an evil spirit came upon King Saul. You read about those kinds of things. But when you get to the New Testament, demon possession seems to be far more greatly advanced. Or at least it seems to be increasing it all the time. And so this activity by demons is in the New Testament seen to be in a heightened form. A lot of demon activity. Why is that? Because Jesus was there. Because Jesus was there. The Messiah had come. And all the host of the fallen angels gather in opposition to Jesus. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They gather against the Lord Jesus. Their actions, their behavior becomes quite prominent. You know, when you read James, he tells us, doesn't he, in chapter 2, verse 17, that even the demons believe and do what? Tremble. Shudder. What do they believe? They believe God is one. They believe. They don't have any doubt about believing that who God is and that there is a God, and what they believe causes them to shudder and to tremble. So it would appear in the New Testament activity that demon possession increased and satanic activity increased against the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, at the temptation of Jesus, we are said that not only did Satan tempt Jesus with just those three temptations that we know about, with many other temptations. And he left Jesus then and until another opportune time would come. So the entire ministry of Jesus is going to be an onslaught of satanic activity. We mustn't think that Jesus is exempt from satanic activity. Satan is against Jesus going to the cross and will do everything in his power to divert Jesus, whatever it takes. That's evident in the New Testament. So the actions of demons in the New Testament point to possession and not to some sort of mental instability or mental illness, but to an actual control of the person. They take over. They control. They are in charge. Now you can see that when you look at Mark chapter 5 and you read the behavior of the demoniac of the Gadarenes, that man who had legion within him. What is your name? Legion. Many demons possessing him. And no one could restrain that man. They tried to tie him up and he broke chains. And he was just a wild madman, uncontrollable. He was under demon possession. When Jesus came, the man actually ran down to the shore to meet Jesus in the boat. Same sort of encounter between Jesus and the demon. We know who you are. Have you come to destroy us? Why are you here? And of course, Jesus cast out legion, those legion of demons, out of the man, legion. Delivered him. Put him in his right mind, right? Sent him back home. Go and tell what the Lord has done for you. You know that Jesus cast out demons from a distance. Remember, he met the Syrophoenician woman who was asking Jesus, please come and heal my daughter. Jesus says, not right to take the bread and give it to the dogs. And she said, you're right, Lord. But even the dogs have to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Jesus said, because you said that, go your way. Your daughter's made whole. From a distance, word spoken, demon gone. He said to that woman, the unclean spirit has departed. And when she went home, her daughter was healed. Mark 3:11, whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. They recognize Jesus. They know who Jesus is and was. Jesus was accused himself by the Jews of his day of having a demon. John chapter 7, John chapter 8, John chapter 10. He was accused of belonging to Beelzebul, you remember, in Matthew chapter 12. And by extension, not only Beelzebul, but Satan himself. But Jesus says, you know the interesting thing about demons? Demons don't cast out demons. And Satan doesn't cast out Satan. So if I'm casting out demons, and I'm a demon by demon, that doesn't make sense. How could Satan's kingdom stand if that were the case? And then Jesus makes the startling statement in Matthew 12. He says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So, at one time, Mary Magdalene has been under the control of demons. Not just one demon, but seven. Seven is always the complete number. Don't need to read too much into that. But there is a complete control of Mary Magdalene by seven demons. Jesus said something about seven spirits or seven demons. He says, when an unclean spirit, singular, one, goes out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes and finds the house empty, swept, and put in order, then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So will it be with this evil generation, Jesus says. So notice the progression. One demon is evil in and of itself, but seven, each of them increasing in evil and in power and in domination. That's Mary Magdalene. Just one demon is enough to possess, to have control of the person, but to be under seven is to be under complete domination, complete power. So she's in great bondage, isn't she? She was. A powerful and an evil oppression has controlled her and dominated her. Is not that a picture of sin? You see, sometimes when you hear words about demon possession like that, you could picture up in your mind the complete control and possession, but we never really quite understand that sin is exactly like that. That sin is so dominating and so powerful that it actually controls. That is why when we are born in sin, we are under the complete domination of sin. We must never think otherwise. Those who are in the kingdom of darkness and not in the kingdom of light are under complete domination. The power of darkness, the spiritual forces, the cosmic rulers, under the power of Satan. Satan has unbelievers in his kingdom of darkness, and there's no light in the kingdom. There's not even an ounce of light. There's not even a crack in the door. There's complete darkness. And as the Bible says, the nature of man is spiritual deadness. So there's darkness and there's deadness. No life, spiritually speaking. We usually talk about sin in the form of do's and don'ts. And so we have relegated sin from this understanding to a picture of, well, you did so and such and such and such and such, and therefore look how great a sinner you are because of the awfulness of those things. But those things are only a consequence of who the person is in their sin, in their bondage. So this is a great picture of the power of sin, the bondage of sin, the oppression of sin, the strength of sin. And like leaven and like leprosy, it corrupts and expands and influences and is powerful and defiling. That's Mary Magdalene. But then she met Jesus. Amen. And what did Jesus do? The Bible says he cast out of her seven demons. How did he do that? He spoke the word, be gone. Gone. And it wasn't that she now must, well, what is going on? No, she's healed. Completely healed. And you know the interesting thing about demon possession, the person under the oppression seems to understand and know that they were in that bondage. But now they have been set free. And the freedom must be absolutely incredible. It's a spiritual freedom, isn't it? Demon possession, or demon delivered from demon possession. So she meets Jesus. What a deliverance. What a power it takes to do that. Only Jesus can cast out demons because he's God. Yes, the disciples will be sent out by Jesus, and yes, the disciples will cast out demons, but they are doing it on the authority of Jesus. They're not doing it on their own authority. They have no power. They have no authority apart from Jesus to cast out demons. Jesus alone has the power to cast out demons. All other authority to cast out demons is delegated by Jesus, given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Unclean spirits, interestingly enough, in the Bible seem to demand total and full control. They seek ownership. Now, the interesting thing about demon possession, it would appear, is that the ownership is on display. When you engage with people in business today and you talk to them, you may not know one way or the other if they are a Christian or not. Until certain things are said or done, behavior is seen, then you say, aha, I understand. And if somebody were to engage in bad behavior and then say, well, I'm a Christian, you would know, well, wait a minute. Why are you like that? So it would appear that the demon control or demon possession is so powerful they seek total ownership of an individual. Listen, when we are born as sinners, we are born under the ownership of sin. Sin dominates. Sin's power is over us. You know, the sad thing, I suppose, today is that many people around the world today, as they have done for centuries, but today, around the world, are exposing themselves to satanic practices and to witchcraft. I mean, when you read the Old Testament, you know the pagan nations engaged in witchcraft. You know they engaged in sorcery, black magic. And today we have lessened or lightened black magic to white magic, as if white magic is better than black magic. No, magic is magic. All magic is wicked. All magic is sinful. And playing with black magic, playing with sorcery, playing with necromancy, which people do, opens the door to dominating satanic power and influence and ownership totally in the form of oppression. I mean, Satan is quite content to have his people live in darkness and live ignorantly. That they don't know that they are in darkness, that they are ignorant, without hope and without God, as Paul says, in the world. It's quite happy for them to live in that ignorance. But if they open the door and wish to know their master, then Satan may accommodate them and take over in the form of perhaps demon possession as we find it in the New Testament. And what a dark and what a troubling and powerful thing that is. But let me tell you something about Satan's power. Satan has absolutely no power against King Jesus.
Amen.
None. Zero. In fact, if Jesus wishes to save a sinner, Satan cannot prevent that salvation.
Amen.
Oh, he may rage, he may fight, he may argue, he may kick and scream, but he can never prevent someone being saved. That's the binding of Satan in Matthew chapter 12. That's the strong man bound by the stronger man who, Jesus being the stronger man, then enters his house, his kingdom, and plunders it. I take that one, and I take that one, and I take that one, and I take that one. What will you do, Satan, when I save that one and save that one? Nothing.
Amen.
Nothing. He can't do a thing. And we're not talking about just good versus evil, as if Jesus is the good and Satan is the evil. No, we're talking about God versus a created being who has fallen.
That's right.
That's the difference. And it's a fundamental difference. That's why Colossians 1:13 says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I suppose being set free from demon possession is like experiencing forgiveness of sins. Release, freedom, forgiveness, sweetness, deliverance. I mean, what is the result of redemption? My sins are forgiven. Have you ever seen a miserable sinner after he's been forgiven? No, he's a joyful sinner, right? He's rejoicing because he now belongs to Christ. His sins have been forgiven. So Mary Magdalene would have had no power in and of herself to set herself free and to deliver herself if she chose. And this is a remarkable picture that sin's power has placed upon us. We do not have the power or the ability to choose to deliver ourselves or free ourselves. Contrary to modern evangelical theology.
Right.
We just do not have spiritual ability and power. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We're ignorant, in darkness, in the sinful condition. We were in bondage to sin. What does it take to deliver us from the bondage to sin? It takes the saving power of God Himself to set us free. The remarkable thing about this deliverance, now here's the remarkable thing about this deliverance, there's no going back.
Amen.
And let me tell you another thing, if you were truly born again, you wouldn't want to go back.
Amen. That's right.
You wouldn't want to go back. As Luther put it, as we sang, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. His doom is sure. One little word will crush him. This is why I believe it is not possible for a Christian to be demon possessed.
That's right.
not possible for a believer to be demon-possessed for one simple reason. We are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And you cannot have God the Holy Spirit and Satan in the same person. You just cannot have it. We are sealed with the Spirit. We are preserved by the Spirit. We cannot lose the Spirit. We are secure. Oh yes, brothers and sisters, you may feel the rage and the roar of the lion, Satan himself. You may feel that rage. Yes, you may stumble and fall here and there. But I want to tell you, we shall prevail because of Jesus.
Amen.
The man of God's own choosing at his right hand, always interceding for his people, always pleading for them. What is he pleading? God's preserving power. Keep them. Keep them. They are mine. They are yours. We shall prevail because of Christ. And we have been delivered, have we not? Praise be to the Lord.
Amen.
From sin's power, from sin's dominion, from sin's bondage. And how are we to live if that's true? We are to live as free people. Christian freedom. Freedom in Christ. Not to do as I please, but to do what Jesus pleases in service to Him. That's Mary Magdalene. Free. Free at last. Free from bondage. Free from corruption. Free from oppression. Free. Delivered by Jesus. And this is why she followed Jesus. And this is why she loved Jesus. And to her, on the first day of the week, early, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Christ has appeared to us in the Scriptures.
Amen.
And how do we perceive of our Lord Jesus Christ as the great deliverer, as the stronger man who has set us free from our sins and our bondage? How shall we live tomorrow when we are confronted by sin and by temptation? Shall we yield to the Spirit and to Christ, to the Spirit who dwells within us, and ask for deliverance? Deliver us from evil. Keep us, lead us not into temptation. That's what we should pray. Keep me, Lord, from those situations where I might be inclined to sin. Deliver me, set me free. Read the Word, pray. Put a verse in your minds to help you to fight sin. And always rely and trust on the great deliverance that Jesus has already purchased for us at the cross. What a Savior we have. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, so grateful we are for our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. The greater David has come. The righteous branch has come. The servant of Yahweh has come. The anointed of the Lord has come. The great shepherd of the sheep has come and has delivered us and set us free from our sins by becoming sin himself for us. Oh Father, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. May that be true of us, we pray. We thank you that you have set us free from the oppression and the bondage of sin. Just like Jesus set Mary Magdalene free from those seven demons that possessed her, we too have been delivered and set free. Oh, that we might love our Lord Jesus Christ all the more because of the great deliverance that we have through Him. And what a deliverance it is. He had to die in order to set us free. And we thank you that now He lives in the power of an endless life and seated at your right hand, interceding on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for this great salvation. Oh, that we might yield ourselves afresh to you tonight, and that this week we would please you in all that we think and all that we say and all that we do. Help us, we pray, to that end. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our union and our fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Thank you for this Lord's Day and the privilege of worship. Thank you for bringing us together. Now take us to our homes in safety and bless us, we pray. For we ask all of these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.